Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we are so thankful and grateful to be able to come to this place and to read your word and to receive from you through your word. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate this to our minds, to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, Lord. And in this passage that contains such intense, incredible joy in you, God, I pray that we would experience that same joy because you are good, because you are faithful, because you have done great things for your people. And God, I pray that in all that you have promised, that we would trust you. In all that we go through in life, that we would trust you, and that you would be our joy in the things that we have received now and in the things that we are still waiting for, that we would have joy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this time every year, the church all over the world is celebrating Advent. We've been talking about this the last couple weeks. Advent means arrival, and it's the celebration of the arrival of Christ. And so every year, there is tremendous anticipation for Christmas morning. We remember what that's like when we're kids. And so built into the way that we celebrate Advent, built into the way that we celebrate Christmas is this intense anticipation, this waiting for Christmas morning. And so stores capitalize on this and they sell Advent calendars with little chocolates for every day so my kids can wake up first thing in the morning and ask for their chocolate before breakfast. And since they're celebrating Advent, and that's a good thing, what kind of pastor would I be if I said no to them? So my kids are eating chocolate first thing in the morning, and they're counting down, right? One of my kids asked this morning, "Why is there only 24?" And my wife said, "Because Christmas morning, you're no longer waiting," right? We're celebrating Advent. There's this waiting and anticipating, and that's all a part of the Christmas season. But we hate waiting, right? In every other aspect, I cannot stand waiting. There is only one thing on this planet that I am okay waiting for, and that's coffee. I'm immediately skeptical of any coffee shop who hands me a cup of coffee in less than 5 minutes after I order it, right? I want it done right, and I'm willing to wait. Like, please, take your time. There's a process, right? I'm a total snob. I understand. In general, as 21st century Americans, we are not, we don't appreciate waiting. We are the people who invented Amazon Prime Now, right? Prime is not enough. I want it now. I found myself the other day, I was actually ordering something on Amazon Prime Now, and I got frustrated because what I wanted to buy wasn't available within the hour. And I realized that I live in a world where I literally get to click a button and mostly anything I want is delivered to my doorstep, so I don't have to get out of my pajamas, and I'm like frustrated. And so I had to do business with the Lord about that. By your response, I know I'm not alone in this. We don't like to wait. And every generation seems to grow increasingly more impatient as technology improves and expectations grow. We don't like to wait. But waiting is a part of life. And so the best that most people have is you have to be patient. Good things come to those who wait. Right? Waiting is a part of life and we just need to deal with it. But what if we could have joy in the waiting? What if we could have joy, not just joy in waiting for Christmas, but joy in waiting for anything good? Mary's story here in this passage is an incredible reminder of why God's people have power to rejoice in waiting. Now, it's a long passage, and it ends with Mary's exclamation of joy and praise, this song. It's like a musical number that breaks into the narrative, and all things are put on hold while she sings with all her might her praise to God. In fact, the first two chapters of Luke's gospel read like a musical. There's three songs in the first two chapters that interrupt the narrative while someone rejoices in what God is doing. And much of what Mary praises God for in this song, she's experiencing. But also much that takes place in her song has yet to be fulfilled. It hasn't occurred yet. And so she still rejoices in the waiting. And so I want us to look briefly at the song at the end of our passage, and then I want us to go back to the beginning and see what has happened to Mary that has caused such rejoicing. Throughout church history, Mary's song in this passage has been called the Magnificat. The Magnificat just means magnify in Latin, and it comes from this first line of the song. This song is beautiful. It's highly theological. The things that it says about God are wonderful. There's much to learn from it, but I really want to summarize that. I just want to take it in two parts. And the first half says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Right, so Mary's praising God as being Lord and Savior. She's exalting him for his power, his holiness, his mercy, and the way he uses that, his might and his holiness and his mercy on behalf of his people. And she associates her joy and her state of blessedness with all that he is doing for her, a humble servant. This is a miracle, right? She's rejoicing in God because something has happened. Right, something has taken place by this story. The Lord has done something to bring about this joy. Ultimately, we know that she's rejoicing in the fact that God is bringing about the virgin conception of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so she's rejoicing in the moment for what God is doing now. But then she continues. And in the second half of the song, she's praising God for things that have not yet been completed. They've not yet been fulfilled. She says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Anyone in Mary's day hearing her sing this song would say, the proud have not been scattered, right? The hungry have not been filled. The humble have not been exalted. In fact, very shortly after this, King Herod the Great, from his throne, in his pride, would declare the murder of all of the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, the most humble of people. These things haven't happened yet. And so Mary is so certain of God's promises being fulfilled that she's even able to sing for joy in things that have not yet been fulfilled. And in joy, she waits for those fulfillments. So her joy, her rejoicing is remarkable. And so let's go back to the beginning of this passage. And let's follow Mary and see what happens that causes such confidence and joy. And I am confident as well that we can glean from Mary's story truths that will help us and empower us in our times of waiting, in our life, whether in good or bad, that we would be able to wait and have joy. It all starts when the angel Gabriel comes to bring good news. He says, you're going to have a son and name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. This isn't an accidental name. So much of what he would do is wrapped up in his name. He would save. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? At this time in Jewish history, this is exactly what the people were waiting for. This exact news is what they were waiting for. In fact, God's people have always been waiting. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right after man had sinned in the garden, God promised that a redeemer would eventually come to crush the head of the serpent that led them into rebellion. And that promise throughout Scripture continues to unfold. And by this point in the redemption narrative, the people of Israel were waiting for the promised son of King David. The promised son of King David who would fulfill all of these promises made in Genesis and throughout Scripture and establish his throne in Israel and rid the land of its enemies. And so we can read that promise in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. It's a beautiful passage. In verses 12 through 14, we read God's words to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the people from this point up until Mary had been waiting about 1,000 years for God to fulfill this promise. And at this point, under Roman rule, oppressive Roman rule, the Jewish people were longing for God to bring the promised son of David. And so here, in Gabriel's announcement to Mary, he holds nothing back. We see all of these themes from 2 Samuel. It says, he will be a son of David. He will also be the son of God, and he will be given a forever throne and an everlasting kingdom. Gabriel holds nothing back. He says, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It is as clear as day. And this is obviously incredible news, right? Cause for rejoicing. But there's got to be something more to the story because Mary's initial response is not to throw a party. Her conversation with the angel and as the story unfolds gives more clarity to what's going on behind the scenes. You see, Mary is a poor, unmarried teenage. Some scholars say that she might even be as young as 12 years old. Poor, unwed, young woman in a very strict culture. If she were to be pregnant, she would face massive consequences. Massive consequences. Her reputation would be ruined. She could lose her fiance. It might even prevent her from ever being able to get married. She'd be marginalized by society. At best, she'd be labeled a harlot and her son illegitimate. At worst, she could legally be killed for what was taking place would appear very obviously to be sexual misconduct, which was punishable by death in this culture. Now put yourself in Mary's shoes. How would you respond? could you even call this good news, knowing what you were facing? And the consequences wouldn't go away after the baby was born. They weren't going to go away after 9 months, right? She would have to wait 30 years for Jesus to even start his ministry. She'd have to wait 3 more years for him to fulfill his ministry, which wouldn't look like a throne. It was going to look like a cross. And he was going to die, leaving Mary and all of his disciples super confused and wondering if whether or not Gabriel was telling the truth and whether or not they'd been waiting in vain. But then after waiting 3 days, he was going to rise from the dead. And only then Jesus' messianic identity as well as Mary's testimony would finally be vindicated. She wasn't going to receive these things immediately. There was going to be great waiting. She would have to wait. How would we respond? Because Mary's response is remarkable. Mary is easily the most famous woman in the history of the world. Taylor Swift is nothing compared to Mary. She is a hero of the faith. And her response in this passage, her response to Gabriel's message explains one of the reasons why. Her response is multifaceted. It develops throughout the narrative, but what I want us to see is that Mary is able to break into her song at the end of this passage. If she is going to rejoice in that way, she needs to deal with the Lord with every aspect of her life. She needs to engage with the Lord holistically. And that's exactly what she does. She responds with her emotion. She responds with her intellect, and she responds with action. And only then can she respond in fullness of joy. Right? She responds with emotion. Her immediate response is fear. That's an emotion. Right? How do we know she's fearful? It's in the text. Gabriel says, don't be afraid. Right? Anytime an angel shows up in Scripture, people either fall down in worship and get rebuked for it, or they fall down in terror. Mary chooses terror. It's probably a good place to start, maybe, but she's fearful. She's at least not worshiping the angel. It says that she's troubled, and she's trying to discern what kind of greeting this was. And this word discern, it's an accounting term. It means to take an audit, right? She's going through her mind, trying to figure out what in her life would be cause for an angel to be standing in front of her, right? And we know what this is like, right? Maybe not with an angel, but we know what it's like for our phone to ring, and you look at your phone and you see that it's someone who doesn't ever call you. Maybe it's like your boss or a relative or an ex, right? What if it was your doctor, right? What if your phone started ringing and you looked and it was your doctor? What would race through your head? Why is he calling? What test results have I not been given? What's wrong with me? What did I do? Why is this person calling me? You're taking an audit. You're trying to figure out what is the reason for this person's phone call, right? You're taking an audit. You're trying to discern, and then you work up the courage and you answer the phone and like, yes, butt dial, you know? But this is not an accident. Gabriel is there on purpose, and it is freaking Mary out a bit. Her response isn't unlike what our response would be if there was an angel standing in front of us. Whatever emotional response you have when God intervenes in your life, don't ignore it. Right? We can often be people we value intellect over emotion. Right? And well, I don't want to make an emotional decision, so our emotions don't get a vote. Right? But emotions are a good thing. They're a God-given thing we can't ignore, and we can't ignore the emotion in Mary's response. God has given us our emotions so that we can process the world around us, so that we can understand the brokenness, and that we can experience it the way God does, that he's grieved over the brokenness of the world, or that we can experience joy because of the amazing things that God has done in the world. We need to ask God to meet us in our emotions so that we can ask him to renew our whole being, not just our mind, but every aspect of our lives. And as we honestly engage with the Lord in our emotions, they become tremendous opportunities to experience intimacy with him, whether in the heights of joy or the depths of sorrow, God is with his people, and there are opportunities to experience intimacy with him. And so Mary's emotional response is fear. And so that's where God meets her. He meets her right there. And Gabriel's response to her fear should be so encouraging because it indicates that her fear is not inappropriate. Right? He doesn't rebuke her for being afraid. Rather, he encourages her. He says, Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. He says, God is at work. Don't be afraid. There's nothing sinful about being afraid, but it's how we respond to the fear that indicate where our hearts are. And as we'll see, Mary is fearful, but she is faithful. And even though Gabriel's announcement of a virgin conception is drastically, it brings drastic implications for her, she demonstrates great faith that while she is still fearful, she begins to engage with what the angel is telling her. She begins to engage with this message from God. She doesn't shut down or run away, but she begins to seek understanding. She responds with her intellect. She asks, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Can we just acknowledge that that's a great question? Right? Mary understood the birds and the bees. She knows how it works. She knows that what this angel is saying is humanly impossible. And so she asks for clarification, right? But we need to be careful with this, right? Because not every question we ask of the Lord comes from a good place, right? We need to recognize that this comes from a place of a desire to understand, not a place of disbelief. To give some context, the passage immediately preceding our passage describes Gabriel appearing to another unsuspecting parent, Zechariah, right? And the angel tells him that his wife, who is very old and barren, will conceive and give birth to John the Baptist. And so this isn't a virgin birth, but it's still one that's against all odds. And so Zechariah plainly asks, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Another seemingly appropriate question. But listen to Gabriel's response, chapter 1, verses 19. And I'm gonna give it the inflection that I think Gabriel had, right? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This contrast between his response to Zechariah and his response to Mary's question demonstrates that there was a different motive in asking their questions. We have all kinds of motivations for asking our questions of God. Zechariah does not believe, and so his question comes from a lack of faith. Mary wants to believe, and so her questioning comes from a desire to seek understanding. She has faith, but she will not settle for blind faith. And neither should we. If we are to have faith, church, that transforms us and impacts the world around us, it will not be solely emotional. It will not be solely an intellectual assent. It is going to involve every aspect of who we are. That is what God is calling us to do, to respond to him in every aspect of our lives. And Mary's question is a quest to get to that place, right? It's faith seeking understanding. She's not asking for proof. She's asking for clarity. And the angel's answer is essentially this: God is going to do it, right? I would love to spend a ton of time talking about what it means for the Holy Spirit to come upon Mary and for the power of the Most High to overshadow her. I would love to talk about all of the ways Old Testament imagery is brought into this, and in what is happening to Mary is similar to the cloud filling the temple, right? I would love to be able to talk about that. Go look into it yourself. It'll be a good homework for you. But essentially, for the sake of time, Gabriel is saying, nothing is impossible with God, and he is going to do this thing. God is going to do this. He can open the womb of a barren woman as he did for Zechariah's wife Elizabeth. He can even cause a virgin to conceive. And with that, Mary submits herself to God. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We shouldn't assume that she understands everything that is in God's mind to do. We shouldn't assume that she's even excited about it, right? This trust, again, it's not mere intellectual affirmation. It's not a purely emotional response. She probably still has all kinds of thoughts, questions, concerns, and fears, but it didn't stop her from trusting God. And she's not just trusting what Gabriel says, that what he says is true, right? Rather, her words demonstrate that she's entrusting her entire self to God. She says, "I am the servant of the Lord." Literally, she says, "I am the Lord's slave girl." She is completely giving herself to the will of the Lord. I'll be honest with you. On my best days, I struggle to have a fraction of Mary's courage, of Mary's faith, of Mary's trust. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I got to a point in talking about trust and preparing to talk about trust where I had to close my computer, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit impressed on my heart, "You literally cannot teach this unless you do business with me in this area." And so I just had to close my computer and I had to wrestle with the Lord and I had to go, "God, do I trust you with everything? Do I trust you with my family? Do I trust you with my health? Do I trust you with my job? Do I trust you with everything that you would bring into my life?" And I had to get to the point where to even verbalize that, like, "Yes, I trust you. I trust you." And I don't say this because I have such a great faith. I say this because I'm weak. I'm weak. I want to trust the Lord. I want you to trust the Lord. I want us to have faith like Mary who says, "Let it be unto me as your word has said." May we be a church. May we be a people who that's our battle cry. "God, your will be done. Let it be unto me as your word has said." Her response is a model response. We should desire to emulate her response. For many of us, our best is a willingness to trust, even a desire to trust. But Mary's courage and trust in God is a motivation for all of us. Because check this out. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, he will call you one day to do something that you don't want to do. Right? Take holiness. Right, he has called all of his people to be holy as he is holy, and we should desire holiness, and we pray for holiness. But so often, when we desire holiness, we desire it generally, right? But when it comes to each individual specific moment of temptation, when there's that thing that we just really want so bad, we may want holiness, but we also want that thing. Right? When we're tempted with sex, and I'm not talking about just general sexual temptation, lust. I'm talking about when sex is on your doorstep. It is within reach. It would be so easy to just make that decision and transgress the law, what you know you've been called to, this purity, right? You may want holiness, but what do you do in that moment? Are you willing to fight for it? When you're tempted with greed, you could be so easy to just fudge your taxes and line your pockets with some shady business practice, right? It's within your reach. Do you want holiness in that moment when you're tempted with violence? When it would be so easy to just end the conflict by putting someone in a chokehold? Right? When it would be so easy to just end it violently, when we're tempted with power to control, to manipulate, to work things out in our own advantage at the expense of others, when it's actually possible, do you still want holiness enough to fight for it? We so often desire holiness the way St. Augustine wrote about in his book, Confessions. He said that as he prayed for chastity, as he prayed for sexual purity, he prayed this way. He prayed, "Give me chastity, only not yet." And we can relate to that, right? Many of us can relate to that. We want to be holy, but it's hard to put in the work of killing sin, right? We want to trust God, but it's hard to deny ourselves. We want to be used for good in God's kingdom, but it's so difficult to lay down our right to autonomy. So often we come to Jesus because we want to be lifted up, but are we willing to come to him to be brought low so that he will be exalted? He said to pick up your cross and follow him. He says, come and die. There is no aspect of our life that is exempt from this death. He says, come and die, lay it all down and follow him. And unless we are willing to lay it all down and follow him, we may be on the team, but we're not in the game. We've got a jersey, right? We identify with the team. We got a helmet, but it's nice and clean because we're riding the bench and we're not actually fighting. And so with one sentence, Mary demonstrates more courage than many of us have had in our entire lives. If you've trusted in Jesus, you will be called eventually to do something that you do not want to do. And I believe, because I trust the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, I believe that right now he would even be impressing upon your hearts that thing that he's waving in your face right now is that thing for you. Will you trust him with that? Are you going to cling to it, or will you open your hands and give that thing to him? Maybe it's something he's been calling you to for a while. Will you trust him? Then like Mary, if you trust him, then do something about it. She responds in action. She doesn't just sit idly by waiting. The text says that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. She immediately obeys Gabriel, who told her to behold Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? Behold is an encouragement to see and to know. Gabriel tells her, see, go and see that her supposedly barren relative Elizabeth was pregnant. So what does she do? She obeys. She goes to behold. She goes to see for herself, not because she doubts, right? But in her faith, she goes to witness the confirmation of God's promises to her. Right, and this is where many of us break down, right? We get to the point of verbalizing trust in God, but then we do nothing about it, right? We want to trust, but we don't let go, right? We want holiness, but we don't fight for it. We want joy, but we don't put our trust into action. And so Mary responds immediately. She drops everything and she goes to see Elizabeth. Full of faith and trust in God, Mary greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms that she is in fact pregnant. And then we're told, we don't know how Elizabeth knew. The text would imply that it's because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, but she understands and declares that Mary is also pregnant. She calls her the mother of my Lord. What God has promised is taking place. And so Mary's emotion and her intellect and every aspect, every molecule of her body explodes into fullness of joy. And despite the long road ahead, despite the scorn and shame that she would experience, despite the waiting, she has joy. She has joy in the now. The thing that is taking place in that moment, God has broken into human history and the wait for Messiah is over. But she also rejoices in that which is not yet, right? Because God has confirmed his promise. Everything that he said he would do, he's confirmed because he said, go and see Elizabeth, she's pregnant. And the fact that she's pregnant confirms that what he is saying is true. And what he declares is as good as done, even though we need to wait for them to be completed. Everything in Mary's song will be completed in the day Christ returns. So for those of you who have trusted in Jesus, right, but you're struggling to have joy, we've been talking about joy this Advent season, and you've just been finding it difficult to have joy. There are a ton of reasons why you might be struggling to have joy. This is a broken world, right? We are broken people. There's suffering around us. There are certainly good reasons to grieve. I would encourage you to bring that sorrow to the Lord. To bring that sorrow to the Lord, to bring that fear to the Lord, to bring whatever that is to the Lord and ask him to enter into that with you. Ask him to bring clarity to that situation, whatever it may be. But also ask him to expose any disobedience, any lack of trust, any unrepentant sin within you. Because disobedience is a joy killer. And I'm not saying that if you're not experiencing joy, I'm not saying that you're disobeying in any way. But don't neglect to ask. Because disobedience kills our joy. If there is unrepentant sin in our lives, we should not be surprised that we're finding it difficult to have joy. We need to repent and receive mercy and joy. Maybe also you're waiting for something that hasn't actually been promised to you. Right? So common in the American church is, contrary to this dangerous belief, God has not promised to give you health and wealth in this life. He hasn't. He's actually promised trials. In John 16, 33, he says, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so many people have even lost their faith. They accuse God of being unfaithful to promises he never made. We need to be careful that we're not holding him to us, to promises that he never made to us. No matter what we receive in this life, though, he has promised us an abundant eternity for those who trust him. Now, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then the only thing you're promised is judgment. The only thing the Bible promises for those who reject Christ is judgment. And so right now, the Holy Spirit may be calling you for the first time to trust him. And you may be terrified. Realistically, you may be terrified. Good. It demonstrates you understand what you are being called to. It demonstrates you understand what is required of you. And you may be confused. There may be all kinds of questions. Good. It gives you an opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to bring clarity, to teach you, to instruct you. If God was able to be fully comprehended, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. He is beyond all comprehension. You may not know how to trust him or what obedience looks like. Good. The Holy Spirit wants to lead you in that. He will be the one to do the work. Ask him to lead you. Many people will say that their life is too much of a mess or they've sinned too much for them to come to Jesus, right? That is a good recognition of the offensiveness of sin. If that's you, if you're sitting there going, not me, God's not able to save me, right? One, it's a good acknowledgement that your sin is terrible. It's an offense to the Lord. But I would also tell you this, that Christ died to save sinners. And in that moment, you can receive that salvation. None of these are good excuses. All of these are opportunities to see God work wonders in your life and bring about great joy. Right? Mary trusted and obeyed the Lord. She was already lowly, and she trusted in God to bring her even lower. And then God did exalt her, and all generations have called her blessed. But the only reason Mary's story can be an encouragement to us is because the child that was to be born, the child in the manger, became a man on the cross. The only reason her story can be an encouragement, the only reason we can have confidence to trust and obey God is because this child was God who became a man. And before he was murdered and before he was arrested, he was a man on his knees in a garden called Gethsemane. And he was troubled. And he was fearing for his life, trying to discern if there was any other way for God to bring about the fulfillment of his promises, trying to discern if the cross was the only way to reconcile God's people to himself, asking the Father, pleading with him, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. If there's any other way to redeem creation, if there's any other way to reconcile people to yourself. But then in his fear and in his seeking understanding and trying to grasp this, he said, but not my will, your will be done. Following in his mother's footsteps, not my will, but your will be done. And then humbly and obediently, he goes to the cross and he purchases our salvation so that even when we don't trust and even when we don't obey, Jesus trusted and obeyed perfectly on our behalf, and it is credited to us. We can have assurance that Jesus has done it all on our behalf. And as God confirmed his promise to Mary in Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? Elizabeth's pregnancy was the confirmation that his words to her were true. He has confirmed his promise of salvation to us in Christ's resurrection. If Jesus were still in the grave, Christmas would be pointless. If Jesus were still in the grave, we would have no hope, but death couldn't keep him. And in his resurrection, we have new life. And in the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, we have confidence. And so this year, as we celebrate Advent, as we remember the anticipation and the joy surrounding the birth of Jesus, let's remember that Christmas is nothing apart from Easter. It accomplishes very little apart from Easter. And we'll see nativity scenes everywhere. And as you look in the manger with which held the Lord Jesus, then please think of the cross which also held him, right? But then think of the tomb which couldn't hold him. And then allow your faith in God's promises, allow your trust in God to be confirmed and respond with the same joy that Mary experiences. And we're gonna take some time to respond to this now. We're gonna sing. We're gonna sing our faces off because we have something to rejoice in. Not just the things God gives us, but the fact that he's given us himself. Even as we wait. The things that we have, the things that we are waiting for, we can wait expectantly for the fulfillment of all of these things because Jesus didn't just come once, he's coming again. And when he returns, all of these promises will be fulfilled and we will not be able to help ourselves but have tremendous joy. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this reminder that even though we're still waiting for all of your promises to be fulfilled, we can have joy because you have confirmed in us that all of them will take place. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence within us that reminds us of the truth in these things. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters today that those of us who have acknowledged that you are Savior, that we would entrust ourselves completely to you, that there would be nothing in our lives that we would hold back from you. God, and for those of you who don't yet know you, I pray that as they're wrestling with this message, as they're wrestling with what you are calling them to, as they're wrestling with the salvation that is available for those who are united to Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead them in that, that you would not let them turn their back from such a great salvation. And that you would bless this time of response, Lord, that we would sing in this place and that you would well up in us hearts of joy because you have given us yourself. I pray that you would be glorified in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.